chapter 19. We're still looking last time in chapters 17 through 18. We looked at the prostitute, and then we looked at who was behind that. It was Satan. And we're actually going to culminate this in chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll get into the next section. Something to keep in mind, at least to my understanding of the book of Revelation, is if you wanted to divide it down into sections, maybe this will make more sense to you. Maybe it won't. But chapters 1 through 3 really dealt with the churches that we looked at, Sardis, all those churches. Chapter 4 begins a clear break, and I would still maintain that the church is never mentioned from chapter 4 throughout this point, chapter 19. So the best way to break this book down is if you go back and look at it again, from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 18, you have the events that were called the Great Tribulation, if you want to go that way. Now, when we get into 19 tonight, we see the second coming of Christ, and we'll talk about what that is and what it isn't, at least in my understanding. The tribulation in chapter 19 is now coming to a close. So in other words, everything that's happened up to this point that we looked at in 17, with the exception of a few passages, all dealt with issues in the tribulation. We saw that a third of mankind here was wiped out, trees were wiped out, all these things. That had to be during the Great Tribulation. And so now we get to chapter 19. And what we look at here tonight is a praise for Babylon's destruction. Now, depending on how many shouts you see here in verses 1 through 5, I count 5 shouts, but most scholars count 4 shouts. But however you want to place the shouts, it's still just contained in verses 1 through 5. The first shout, the praise to God for condemnation of the prostitute, and you notice verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Also, this same phrase takes place in Revelation 7:9. And you notice he says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory belong to our God." So this hallelujah actually only, as far as I remember, only goes 4 times in the Bible, and all 4 of them are referenced to the book of Revelation. And it really translates to be praise the Lord. And then he says also here that salvation and glory belong to the Lord. And so the salvation here refers to victory or divine justice, whichever you want to put. And it's probably can apply either way. But the fact is that it belongs to the Lord. In verse 2, we see the second shout, really focusing on the fact that God's judgment is eternal, also in verse 3 as well. Babylon's permanent end, that is the events that took place in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon's end is now permanent and it is celebrated. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, that is the prostitute of chapter 18 and 17, who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Remember, the kings had, there was at least a sexual immorality there, which I see as false religion, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So, here we have, obviously, a second shout. It depends on if you connect the first one to the second one. I see it as probably a separate shout. But anyway, Babylon's end is permanent, but it's also a picture of eternal judgment. Look at verse 3. Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." That is a direct picture of eternal judgment. That this is going to be an eternal thing. It's not over after a brief period. This is eternal. Then you have a third shout in verse 4, and the 24 elders. Here, this gets back to what Brother Jim was talking about a while back now. It seems like years ago. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down. They're mentioned always together, it seems like, in the book of Revelation. They fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. So here in verse 4, you see the response of the 24 elders. They are crying out aloud along with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They are also praising God and giving glory to Him. The fourth shout is in verse 5. And also I see a shout in verse 6, which is part of the next section. And this is where scholars seem to be in disagreements. I see 5, they see 4, it's okay. I don't think it's going to change our eternal destination, but I just see it differently. So anyway, the fourth shout is a single voice. Notice verse 5. And from heaven came a voice saying. So this is a single voice, not a multitude voice. It's a very single voice. And it cannot be that of God or Christ. That's pretty clear because the voice says, Praise our God and all you who His servants who fear Him, small and great. So obviously God would not praise Himself. So this is a separate voice, and it's probably not Christ. But in any event, this is an interesting. I went back and looked at the Hallel Psalms of Psalm 113 and 115. These seem to be direct quotes from there. In Psalm 113, verse 1, it says, "Praise our God and all you His servants." And then in Psalm 115, verse 13. You who fear Him, both great and small, seem to be a direct quote from those two psalms. So that's maybe further investigation on your part could maybe see if those are messianic psalms or prophetic psalms. But anyway, so we finished that section, and now we come into to a different section called the Triumph of God. This will go the rest of tonight and then next week through verse 15. So we've now moved out of the tribulation, and now we're moving into a different section in the book of Revelation. And we see here now in verses 6 through 10, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, I think verses 6 through 8 are praises to God for future events that are coming, that are certain, they are going to pass. This event does not take place until after the return of Christ. It gets a little muddy here. But anyway, let's go ahead and read verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude. So we've had a shift from a singular, which is unidentified in verse 5, to a multitude again, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! This is, I think, the fifth hallelujah. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure. Fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So here in these verses, particularly 6 through 8, we see that, and most scholars, and I kind of hold to this too, this fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. This does not in any way refer to working salvation. You can't work for your salvation, but it's just the righteous deeds of these saints. The bride was given a garment to wear, and the bride is us. Bright probably refers to repentance. Clean, it was clean, which means obedience. Anyway, those are two possible ways of translating that. There are other ways. But anyway, in each each of this, we see that this marriage lamb has, this wedding marriage of the lamb has come. And in verse 9 we read, "And the angel said to me, write this." So this angel now could be the angel that was giving praise in verse 5. That's up for debate. But anyway, he said, "And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited." By the way, yeah, we're still in that section. "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words." So this is interesting because the Greek word kekaliomai, that word invited, kekaliomai, in the New Testament Greek is really used in when talking about a call to salvation. So here you have this marriage lamb, the marriage of the Lamb with the people that have been called to this salvation, and that's what cultivates the marriage, at least spiritually. And you can go back and look at Matthew 9:13. You can check that out. But in any event, this basically is the call where the bride and groom, the bride is us, Christ is the groom, has now been brought together. "Then I fell at his feet." And I went back and looked at this. This is an interesting place. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me," and this is obviously to this angel, "you must not do that. I am a fellow servant." And some translations call it a bond servant. The question is, who's that bond servant? Is it an angel or bond servant? I'm not sure we're going to find out this side of heaven. "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus." And then he says very simply, "Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It seems almost as if John laps into idolatry, where he's worshiping somebody other than Christ. And scholars have basically said he fell into a short form of idolatry. Maybe I wouldn't push the envelope that far, but I would say that this was such exciting news for him that he happened to fall down. Obviously, he was worshiping this person, but you have to understand the nature of this revelation would have been huge for him. Here you have the victory, and they're praising God, and he's seeing all this stuff. I guess maybe I would have done the same thing. But he said, "Don't do that. Get up. You don't need to do that." So that kind of closes out the section of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, let me make a quick note here. The wedding supper usually, it hasn't changed. I mean, even through the thousands of years since Christ was here, usually the marriage supper takes place after the marriage. So here you have a situation where salvation has already taken place, the tribulation is over, and I think chronologically this is correct, that now you're having this marriage supper that was promised. It's after the fact. And he said all those who had invited. So there's a definite scene change. There's no way to avoid that not being a scene change. And so we're definitely moving in now away from the tribulation into a different arena, into a different thing that's happening. So this last section now in verses 11 through 21, we're looking at the return of Christ, his victory over the beast, the false prophets, and the kings of the earth. Now, when he mentions here the kings of the earth, I am assuming that's the 10 horns that we saw earlier, the United States of Europe, if you will. Some see it differently, I realize. But in order to place it somewhere, I think that this is probably a reference to that because it's in conjunction with 17 and 18 when there was all this, what you would call drawing people into this false religion right towards the end. And I'm assuming that this is the last part of the tribulation period. So the last 3.5 years would encompass this section. Again, you study other scholars, they may see this totally different, but this is my interpretation. Now the question is, Pastor Mike, wait a minute. Isn't the return of Christ the same thing as the church being raptured up? Well, actually, I don't think it is. The rapture, in the rapture, Christ never touches the earth. Matter of fact, if I go back and I just, if I can find it real quick, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord, at least at that point. Here in chapter 19, Christ actually makes a descent to the earth. So when we talk about the second coming of Christ, we are not making a reference, at least in my understanding, we are not making a reference to the rapture. The rapture is a totally separate event. That's the only way these events fit, because if it doesn't fit that way, then what you have is an amillennial view in which the church goes on, there's the end of the judgment or the end of tribulation, and then Christ comes back. That doesn't fit the events of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. In that verse, we are caught up to him. Christ never touches the ground. Here, Christ comes down. So I think those two, and we can talk about it after if you've got questions after that. But anyway, now we see the arrival of Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So in verse 11, the horse, the white horse represents conquest and victory. And the one riding the horse is faithful and true. That has to be Christ. That's almost unmistakable. It has to be Christ. So here you have now Christ in the second coming, after the rapture has taken place, after the tribulation, because when, in our understanding, at least my rapture scheme, what happens is, we get right up to the point of the Great Tribulation. The church is pulled out. It's not mentioned after chapter 4 or chapter 3. It's not mentioned again. John knew the word ecclesia. He could have easily written that, but he did not. And then you have the unfolding of everything that we saw in chapter 4 through chapter 18 as the Great Tribulation. Yes, there were a couple of periods where, in I think it was 16 and 15, where there seems to be a break, could be, maybe not be, but nonetheless, this whole period would be considered the Great Tribulation. Once that tribulation ends, then Christ will come back. You've already had these 144 that are assembled in heaven. They've already gone to heaven. I think the scheme fits well. I don't see how you get and I'm not trying to be mean, I just don't see how you can get a mid-trib view out of this. I don't see how you can get an amillennial view. I think it has to be pre-trib. That means the church is called before the tribulation. When something's absent from Scripture, it's absent for a reason. And John knew the word ecclesia, called out people. He could have used that throughout these, from 4 to 18. He could have used the word church, but he didn't. He called them servants of God. There was a special group anyway. Maybe that made it plainer for you. Maybe it confused you even more. I don't know. But anyway, we see Christ now represented in this white on this white horse riding. Notice his character. He's called Faithful and True. That is, Christ will keep his word to the churches. He has a divine royal power and a name that no one knows. Now, this is fascinating. His eyes were like the flame of fire. This is verse 12. And on his head were many diadems. That's the royalty. So you can't mistake this for anybody else. It is ascribed to Christ who is on this horse. And he had a name that was written that no one knows but himself. Very clear that this is Christ. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Some manuscripts say sprinkled with blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, this would In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was John's testimony of Jesus. So that would accord very well with Jesus Christ. I disagree wholeheartedly with any scholar that believes this is an angel. This is Christ. It's unmistakable. You can't escape it. So here now, unlike the rapture where we go up, Christ is coming down. Not only that, but notice he has an army in verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. These are an angelic army. They're following their commander, which is Christ. They're wearing fine linen and white and clean. And that actually, most scholars agree, and I kind of go with it, righteous acts of repentance and obedience, what we saw earlier. Furthermore, in verse 15, we see that from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is to strike down the nations. No, this is not Armageddon. That is a different section. This is not Armageddon. Not yet. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. I love this imagery because I found it other places. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How you can understand this to be anybody but Christ is beyond me. It's clear that this is the second coming of Christ. He's not up in the clouds. He's not calling us up. He's coming down. This is the second coming of Christ. Most of the time, I think what happens is, and where we get confused, is we see the rapture as the second coming of Christ. That's not the second coming of Christ. That's the rapture of the church that leads into these events. The second coming is here. And that fits. I still think it's the only way to fit it. And again, I reserve the right to be wrong. He strikes down the nations. That's Isaiah 11:3 and following. However, this sword is in his mouth. He rules with a rod iron. That is in Psalm 2:9. And you can go back and look at that. He tramples out the winepress of God's wrath. That's Isaiah 63:1 through 6. So all of these images come from the Old Testament. So you go back and you look at the Old Testament and you start thinking maybe some of these are more prophetic than we actually thought. There is a text I want to read to you that Christ actually talked about this event. And I thought it was worth going back to read. I'm just going to read it to you. This is in Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation, that's what we're talking about. This is, if our scheme is right and what we're saying is right, and many of you already know your pre-trib, that's what our church believes anyway, but immediately after the tribulation, this is Jesus speaking, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then, and I'm assuming that is a reference to this big judgment that's taking place, then he will appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes on the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here's the key, verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and he will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here you have Christ calling in this huge army that we are now witnessing in chapter 19 that is now following Christ. You have this huge army. Christ talked about this event, I think, specifically and very clear. And so this would now be, at least in my understanding, a confirmation of this. Again, you can't miss it. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, it has to be Christ. Okay, now in verse 17, and then we're going to get ready to end because it's been about 30 minutes and I knew it was going to take a while to get through this, but let's hang on. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And I'm kind of wondering in my own mind if that's not blocking the sun, which is causing the sun not to shine in the verse we just read. Could be. And with a loud voice, he called. Now, this is a different. This is like a battle that's taking place. And listen to this. and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small." So here, there seems to be no separation from the time this fighting takes place, and I think this is where Christ is getting ready to set up his millennial kingdom because of what follows. So if we look at the time events, we have the rapture of the church, we have the great tribulation, we have the second coming of Christ, we have the defeat of Satan, and he's thrown into the lake of fire. And then you have the, I think it's in verse, in chapter 20, there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. This fits well within that scheme, and it's much easier to explain. So, the Antichrist is overthrown, he's captured, and he's thrown into the lake of fire. That intrigued me. In verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So what you have is the people of this earth and the kings that were still in power are now going to try to fight Christ. I still don't think this is the Battle of Armageddon. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. We saw that in 18 and 19. That's clear. And those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now the question is, and this can be debated, the wicked, at least to this point, from the beginning, if you want to go Genesis all the way through, they have been in Hades. Luke 16:23. Here you have the lake of fire. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41 that this has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And I think this is that event where these two entities were thrown into this lake of fire that burns. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged, and all the birds gorged on their flesh. So here you have birds coming over, eating the carcasses of those who had fallen, but you have the Antichrist, and you have these kings, and I think this is a reference to the ten horns of the beast, the kings of the earth. They are now done away with in the lake of fire that burns. So that will close out a very intense section, not only closing out the last section of the Babylon being destroyed, but it starts this new section in which the second coming of Christ, at least as I understand it, the second coming of Christ and his defeat. And then, of course, next time we get into, I think, what we start the millennial reign.